Let us pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We come to here in your house to worship you and to learn about what you have to say to us in your word. And so we pray that, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit among us, that you would be a guide for us as we walk through this life, that you would be a comforter to those that are struggling with life as it comes right now, and that you would remind us that you are there every step of the way, that you are ever present help in times of trouble, that you remind us that we're forgiven, that you would remind us that we're loved, that you remind us that you're here with us tonight. So we pray for that tonight in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. We're starting in Genesis 15 with the covenant that Mike was talking about in the video. And we're picking up with Abraham, and it just says this in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And then it says this, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now you kind of wonder, why would Abraham be, or Abram at this point, be afraid? I mean, what was there to be nervous about? What was there to be frightened of? Well, Abram's just taken on this massive army, and God gave him a great miracle. And so part of Abram's fear would be a natural one. I'm afraid they're going to recoup and come back and find the little guy that took him on. And so he was afraid that that would happen, that there would be some kind of destruction in his future. Although he knew God's promises and he knew that probably wouldn't happen, he was still nervous. He was probably a little bit weirded out, maybe a little bit by the Sodomites' response to their being saved by Abram. They offered him things and he said no. And hopefully that all went great and they were just very grateful that Abram didn't take anything. But sometimes, and this is true of just man, who is this guy who thinks he can turn us down like that? So he wondered if maybe the Sodomites were a little bit angry with him, a little bit weirded by the whole situation, a little bit nervous of Abraham and now his power and what God had done through him. And so there was things in this world, there was things that he was in this foreign land that he had come because God had promised to give it to him. He was alone. He hadn't taken over any piece of land yet. None of it was his. There was a new cut. There was a new peoples that were in the land than it had been prior to the time he went to Egypt and then came back. Things were different. Things were harder. There wasn't as much room for him. And again, he was very alone. And so God comes to Abram in the midst of this and he says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your reward is very great. I love that picture of a shield. At least from the movies that I've watched where there's battles and swords and shields, it's something that shields you from the arrows that come. It's something that shields you from the blows of somebody else. It's something that protects you as you go through life. There's lots of times in life that I think that we need to be reminded that God is our shield. Financial things don't go our way. We need to be reminded that God is a shield that has promised to provide for all of our needs, not necessarily all of our wants. He doesn't promise that there won't be hardship from time to time, but he's promised that he'll be there for us every step of the way. I think sometimes when you go through relational struggles, a breakup, a divorce, loss of a child, loss of a husband, we need to be reminded that God's still there with us. The reason he didn't take us instead of them is because he still has purpose for us in this life. And we need to be reminded that we're not alone, but that he's there with us, walking with us every step of the way. I think we also need to be reminded that he's our very great reward. That he has promised all sorts of blessings in this life if we would just trust him. Financial blessings for those that tithe, answered prayers for those who pray, reminders of promises that he's given us time and time again, of his comfort, of his forgiveness, of his power, of his strength for those that remember and trust in his promises. Guys, we're never going through life all by ourselves. I know we feel like it at times, and that's because we forget that he's there. We forget what he's promised. We forget that he's someone that we can lean on in every trouble. So Abram, he's struggling with his situation, the newness of it all, the aloneness of it all. Remember, he and Lot aren't necessarily buddies at this point. I mean, they're family, right? He had just saved them. But then Lot immediately goes back to live with the Sodomites. He goes kind of back off to himself. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of communication. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Interesting statement there, because one of his primary concerns is, I'm all alone and you promised me descendants and I don't see any of them and I'm getting older here, you know? I mean, it's not too long ago everybody was thinking my wife was pretty cute, but the reality is we're getting older and things aren't coming together like you said they would. And I know you're promised, but you know, this servant in my household is going to get everything. Which is a curious enough statement in and of itself, isn't it? His nephew Lot is just a little bit away. Why wouldn't his inheritance go to Lot? That would be the one that would claim rights to his everything. And so it suggests here that although Abram cared very much for Lot, cared about his safety, we'll see both now and in the future as well, something weird had gotten in between the two of them. Something where Abram's natural thought process didn't say, well, Lot would be the one who inherit all this. That beef with the herdsman must have been a little bit bigger, that his leaving Abram was maybe leaving also the promise of God, or not appreciating the promise of God, or something happened where, again, that was not the natural thought process. And you'll see this play out with the story of Lot in the pages to come. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of God of the Lord came to him. And he just said this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abram's getting up there in age. He doesn't have kids. He and Sarah don't have many years left to have kids. I mean, it's just biological. The nature of all was a little bit extended back in the day, but it still came to an end. He didn't understand how come God hadn't provided yet. If you know anybody who's been wanting to have kids, you know how hard a process that can be, how vulnerable you feel, how helpless you feel. You cry out to the Lord, but if he says not yet, what are you going to do? So Abram cries out to the Lord because he knows he can't do anything, and so he prays to the one that can help him. And God responds in a powerful way. He says, okay, this isn't going to be your heir, but not yet, right? He still says, not yet. I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to make your descendants far more than you could imagine, but not yet. I still need you to be patient, Abram, just a little bit longer. And Abram, to his credit, it says he believed the Lord. In other words, he trusted the Lord and accounted it to him as righteousness. I think you get in here a principle of salvation right from the very beginning in Genesis. It's those that trust in the Lord that are not righteous in and of themselves, but it's credited to them as righteousness. You trust me. I forgive you. We're good, right? It's those who trust in the Lord that receive everything. By grace through faith are we saved. The grace of God that just bestows this righteousness upon us even though we don't deserve it. The grace that comes through faith, through trusting that promise in Christ Jesus. And so Abraham, right from the beginning, he trusts that God's got him. He trusts somehow in his advanced age that God said he would do something, and that he would do something. Now, to be honest, this doesn't come out of a vacuum. He had just seen God give him an entire victory over somebody he shouldn't have beat militarily at all. I mean, this shouldn't have been close. He saw an amazing miracle of God. He knew God could do anything. He saw God's hand of blessing on him ever since he left Ur. It's not like he didn't see God in his power and in his might and in his comfort and in his wisdom all around him all the time. And yet, when we're worried about something, some of you can believe God and you can give your money, you can tithe to God, and you say, God, I just trust you with that. I trust that you're going to give me the blessing. That's not an issue for you. Some of you can trust him in a whole bunch of different other areas, but when it comes to, let's say, your relationships, that God will be a hand that provides reconciliation, helps you work out all things, and helps gives you wisdom, but all of a sudden attacks your health, and that's your weak spot. You know that God is there for you. You know that he loves you. And you know that you'll be healed from every sickness that you have unless it's the one that takes you home, right? That's the way it works. We get better. But for whatever reason, we doubt in the midst of this storm. We're strong in some other areas in our life, but in this one area in our life, we're weak and we're vulnerable and we get scared. And we cry out to the Lord and say, do you still see? Mercifully, usually God only gives us one thing at a time, right? And that's the thing that we think, oh no, this is going wrong, everything's wrong. But no, this is going good, and this is going good, and this is going good over here. It's just, we're so focused, we're so tunnel vision on this one thing that we lose sight, we lose trust, lose the reality that we have a God that loves us and cares for us and is with us. And Abram, in the midst of this time, he believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him his righteousness. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "Oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" It's an interesting thing. He had just trusted God that he would give him his heirs, right? That he would give him descendants. He had just, okay, you said so, God, I believe you. But now I'm going to turn to another thing that I'm having a hard time with, and it's this land thing. There's a lot of people here. And I know we just took on a big army, but you haven't called us to take on anybody in the area. We don't own anything right now. And sometimes they're mean to us. We just kind of move over to, because we don't own anything, we move over to another piece of open land. "Oh Lord God, how shall I know that I shall possess it?" And so the Lord had promised that he would receive it earlier. He had promised that you'd get all this land. He had promised, but Abraham was having some trust issues. So he said, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Interestingly enough, the five animals that were licensed for sacrifice under the Mosaic law. Coincidence? Probably not. "And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." So God asked him to set up a covenant ritual, like Mike was describing. And that part of the reality of the covenant ritual is that the two parties were supposed to walk through the middle of them, both giving an oath that if we don't keep the oath, we'll become like one of these animals on either side of us, right? And that we'll deserve to, because we would have lied to you. You would love to see binding contracts like that today, but that's not the case. And so God calls them to sacrifice these animals and set up this covenant, this binding contract between him and Abraham. And then God delays for whatever reason. And so birds were coming down and Abram had to drive them away. This was something God had him set up. You're not going to ruin it, right? Maybe even prophesying a little bit that this covenant that I make with you will be hard at times. And there might be a delay and it's coming. In fact, I'm going to talk about the delay in a second. But know that that promise will be fulfilled, that this isn't something that you're going to grasp hold of with your hands, but it's a promise to you and all those that come after you. "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and dark, great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs.'" Now, again, let me just read this first part in verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain.'" In every one of his promises, God could say to you, "Know for certain that what I've said is true." Why do we struggle to believe his promises then? Because we get caught up in life and we forget his power and we forget his love and we forget how he perseveres and pursues us and we forget that they always are true no matter where we are or what we are thinking at the moment. Know for certain. It kind of reminds me of Trump when he was running. He says, "Believe me," you know, and but God could say the same thing. "Believe me when I tell you this." The reality is that we live in a culture where we struggle with trust a lot. People tell us all kinds of things, and it's kind of a show me sport. If you're really telling the truth, then what you say you'll do, right? It's the way we treat the AC guys that come to our house, right? If you are really honest with me, then I'll kind of see that borne out over time. It's the way we kind of judge our mechanics. It's kind of the way we judge our neighbors. It's kind of the way we judge our friends. Unless you give me reason to think otherwise, I will trust you for a while. But even on these people that we trust almost implicitly, sometimes if they would ask us something over and above, we still have trust issues. How much more so when a God we can't see makes a promise to us and then asks us to build our lives around it. We know intellectually that he is a God that created everything. We know he's a God that has promised to care for us and be with us. We know he's a God that has promised blessing and forgiveness. In the morning services, I always say, "So how big is your God? What do you put in this box that you trust God for implicitly? Forgiveness? Okay, let's put that in there." But then I'll ask, "Do you ever pray something, ask God for forgiveness more than once over the same thing? Does he have to die twice to forgive you, or can you receive it that first time he says, 'I forgive you'?" And when we ask twice, is that about his promise or is that about our trusting that he's forgiven us? Usually we're so overwhelmed with guilt, we can't forgive ourselves. And so we keep going back to the God, asking him to forgive us. He's like, I already did. This is about you now, not about me. I love you, buddy. I forgive you. You're forgiven. Trust that you're forgiven. What else do you want to put in there? How about salvation? I think that's an awesome one. Yet I'll go and visit people in the hospital. And it's toward their last days. And often you'll get the question, Pastor, am I really saved? Done a lot of things in my life. Come back to him and say, you cannot sin the grace of God. No matter what you've done, you have a God that is greater still and has promised to forgive you when you confess to him. What else can we put in the box? Tithing? Man, for those that do that, you see, I can give you example after example. People have seen his blessings, the direct response of the promise that he makes. How about prayer? I've seen people get, like we did a study, or this lawyer did a study one time, 90% of his prayers were answered. He did a prayer journal for a year and couldn't believe at how often God answered his prayers. Every promise that you can point to, I can point to people that have experienced his blessing, that experienced the fulfillment of that promise. What is it that we'll trust in him for? Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment upon the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And so he's talking about the Israelites when they go to Egypt. He's even talking about the fact that they will be afflicted there, probably become slaves there, right? Go through a great deal of turmoil while they're in this land. And even prophesies that they'll come out with great possessions, basically looting Egypt and all the Egyptians as they left. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So he's making this promise to Abraham, to Abram. And I want you to think about that for a second. He's making a promise that Abram won't actually experience. At that point, can you imagine yourself or somebody else going back to Ur? Well, so I don't even get to get it? So this is a present that like my great-grandkid's going to have? I mean, I don't even get to experience it? You're promising me what then? And yet his love for his descendants, his love for God superseded all, and he was still obedient to God, and he still stayed there, and he still did everything God asked, knowing that this promise would be for him and for those that would come after him. It's an amazing kind of trust. We get frustrated if we pray for more than a week and God doesn't give us the answer. God would go decades in between talking to Abram, and Abram would cling to every single promise and every single time they talked, and he was obedient every single time. Every single time God asked him to do something, the next day, he got up and did it. And then he says, I shall come back to the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's an interesting part to that. So he's living amongst the Amorites, right? The two nations of people that are in Canaan at the time. They're both Amorites. They have not sinned to their full, right? Their cup hath not overfloweth with all the sin that they need to do for God to actually punish them. That should give you a great amount of comfort in some ways. That God is not rash with his judgments. That he's patient. And then he's patient some more. And then he's patient some more. You've really got to go out of your way to sin and sin above sinning and keep on sinning and keep rebelling against God and keep turning your back on him. And you have to do it over and over, apparently for another 400 years before God finally says, okay, man, that's enough. But you have to understand this God who loves us, this God who created to love us, this God who created everything and he promises to walk through life with us and has promised to forgive and has promised to be with us. This God that we have, he's a God of love and justice. A God of law and gospel. When you hear people say God is just love, that's not true. God hates sin. And he hates those that perpetrate sin over and over and over. He hates unrepentant sin. And at some point he will destroy. And he will destroy countries, and he will, and you see that all the way through Scripture, as one country God is uses as a tool to destroy others. In this case, and actually the Exodus through Deuteronomy, he uses the Israelites to destroy the land of Canaan. And not just take them over, wipe them out, destroy them for their sin. It gives you a picture of the end times. God doesn't come to play nice. He comes to say, okay, you are the ones that trusted in me. You can go to heaven. It's going to be awesome. And you're the ones that didn't. And you'll be sent to hell and it'll be horrible. And for the rest of eternity, you'll get to experience and to enjoy and to hate the different places that I've sent you. God is a God of love, and he's a God of justice. He is a God of law, and he's a God of gospel. He wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to come to him and follow him. He wants everybody to love them with all their heart so that he can open up the storehouses of heaven. As you look around the world, though, you see that's just not the case. God is patient, and he is long-suffering, and he has not come because he doesn't want anybody not to be saved. But he will come again. And in 400 years, it apparently, the iniquity of the Amorites will be complete, and he will come. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. As Mike was saying, God himself walked between the pieces. Notice that Abram didn't. This was a unilateral covenant. God says, Abram, you don't have to keep up your end, but I'm going to keep up my end. What I have promised is non-negotiable. What I have promised will last forever. It is an everlasting covenant between you and I. And on that day, God, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Giving them all to you. All these guys that are here in the land. In 400 years they will have sinned so badly that I'm going to have to wipe them off the face of the earth. And then you will have your land, the land of promise, that I will bless from then on. Now, at this point, as we go into chapter 16, we'll see that Abram and Sarai, Abram now 85 years old, Sarai now 75 years old, so several years have passed again. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, 75 years old. It's even then getting a little advanced. Probably past the age of childbearing, and most likely the case. She feels responsible. God keeps promising him all these descendants after him. He doesn't have any descendants. And so she kind of takes matters into her own hand. Abram, her husband's always trusting God completely, right? But she's got to do something about it. God's not coming through fast enough. They're going to be too old to take care of kids. You can see how people start to think. And there's times in our lives, sometimes your lives, where you've taken matters into your own hands because God doesn't answer the way that you want it to at that moment. So you kind of figure out your own way. Sometimes at great expense, sometimes at great consequence. Turns out she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Egyptian servant would have been her property. Right? And that's what slaves were back in the day. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. So the way it worked back then, and this would not be an atypical thing to do in the culture of that time, the wife couldn't bear kids. This was her property. Any children she would have, or Abram would have with Hagar, would be her kids ultimately. She would claim them as her own. She would raise them as her own. And so she gave Hagar to Abram and said, we're going to fix this. We've given God enough time. It's time to start moving forward. We're not leaving everything to our servant. We're going to have a kid. And Abram stupidly listened to the voice of Sarai. You know, it's interesting, we read in Genesis how God set up the marital union. It was between one man and one woman, right? That's the way God set it up. All the way through Scripture, that is the model that God wants us to pursue. And while bigamy isn't expressly condemned anywhere, primarily for the multiplying of people on earth, I'm sure, it's never given in Scripture as a positive thing. It's always one that has hardship. It's always one that has difficulty. It's always one that has strife. They've taken it away from the ideal and they've added something else to it. And so, duh, it's not perfect. But Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And that would give her certain rights in the household. She would know she would still be a slave, but she would be garnered certain rights. They couldn't just boot her out according to the law. They couldn't do a whole bunch of things that they ended up doing anyway. But the reality is they had to take care of her. They had to give her marital rights. They had to do all sorts of things. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. All right, it was an embarrassment for a matriarch, as she actually wasn't a matriarch at this time, for an affluent wife of the time to be childless. She would have been mocked on a regular basis. She would have been ridiculed. It's something that people would leverage over her. You are great by the number of kids that you have, not necessarily by your husband. And so she was over this huge household. And people were talking, and maybe it's one of the reasons why she finally acquiesced. You have to imagine if people were going to her and saying, Sarah, you've got to find a way to go forward with this. You can't put this all on Abram. You got to give him one of your servants or something. But can you imagine how she felt? After Abram slept with Hagar just a few times, all of a sudden she conceived. And now something they couldn't do for 75 years, this newcomer comes in and gets it done super quick. Can you see in the midst of that kind of culture how Hagar, though probably went into it with innocent intentions and desires to help, can you understand how when they saw that she conceived, people would have gone up to her and said, congratulations, and we're so excited for you, and finally we have an heir, and all the accolades that would have gone with that. Can you see how that would have puffed up her head just a little bit? Can you see how she might have looked with contempt upon her mistress? And can you imagine how Sarai felt? There was no good outcome with this plan from Sarai. It was going to lead to jealousy eventually. It was going to lead to hurt feelings. It was going to lead to judgments. It was going to lead to pain. And so she responds to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you, to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. That doesn't seem fair, right? But you have to imagine, Abram's probably one of the ones that was most excited. Maybe even gave the most accolades. He's a dumb guy. He didn't know what he was doing. He was just excited. And so Sarah is not only hurt and embarrassed, now she's upset with her husband for taking the wrong side. And then when Hagar got a little uppity and started defying Sarah at just different levels, Sarah got mad and went to Abram himself and said, look, may the Lord judge between you and I. To be honest, there's probably plenty of blame to go around, but Abram, to his credit, or maybe as a way of stepping back from the whole situation, he says, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So Hagar had become under the protection, right, because she was one of the wives. She was still Sarah's mistress, so she could still treat her however she wanted, and Abram gave her permission to treat her poorly, kind of put her back in her place. Probably Sarah went a little bit overboard with that. So bad was the situation that Hagar fled. I don't know that this was great leadership by Abram as the husband. I think he should have probably found a way to reconcile the situation, set up some boundaries, set up some specific roles or whatever in the household, try to make peace at some level, but the hurt, you have to imagine, was irreconcilable to an extent. She was going to have a baby, and for the rest of her life, Sarah was going to be jealous of that child. And Hagar was going to be the one that was kind of always propped up as the true mom. So Sarah was horrible, and Hagar fled. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. She was heading back to Egypt, to her people, right? I mean, she didn't know where else to go. So where else do you go when you don't know where to go? You go home. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? It kind of gives you a picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? After they had eaten the fruit, and God came and said, hey, where are you guys? You know? And they're all hiding and they don't want to come clean. Hagar said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that you cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son and you shall name him Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. I don't know if you've ever been this down where you actually just flee everything, the security, everything that you have. It's just so bad of a situation where you just want to get out. And so she takes off, probably with not much more than she can put in a sack or whatever she's carrying, and she can load on her son, and he's not born yet. So she just takes off, right? And she's counting on the fact that the weather will be good and that maybe she can get there before things go horribly wrong. She's in tears, she's hurt, she's been abandoned, she's been mistreated. And then the angel comes to her and says, Hagar, I've seen everything that's going on. I know your struggle. I've seen your hardship. I'm going to ask you to do something really hard, though. I need you to go back. And it's probably a very powerful experience to have an angel of the Lord approach you. And so she said, okay. But not only did the Lord see, and not only did he understand her pain and her frustration and her agony, he says, this kid that you're going to have, he may not be the son of promise, but I'm going to bless him too. I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to take care of him. And then he gives a prophecy about him and he will become one that will ultimately be a king of kings. God makes an incredible promise to Ishmael. And you have to understand that this union between Hagar and Abram was not God's plan. It's not the way he drew it up on the board. Sometimes we sin and go away from God's plan. But this child that they had was a creation of God. And God had purpose for him. And God had a plan for him. So he said, Hagar, you're not alone. And I'll take care of you and I'll take care of your son. And this is one of my favorite verses. You are a God of seeing. Do you get that? God sees everything that you go through in life. He's part of every experience that you have. He sees every trouble, every heartache, every tear. He is a God that sees. He is not a God that's unaware. He is there for you every step of the way. And she finally realizes that and says, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. One that still provides for me in the midst of my heartaches. One that still provides for me in the midst of my stress. One that still provides for me in the midst of this storm that I'm walking through. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now this verse 15 seems kind of unimportant, except that it suggests this, that she shared this prophecy with Abram, that at some point Sarah, especially since she had experienced an angel of the Lord, the angel told her to go back, the angel gave him a name, the angel promised prosperity for this child, there had to be some reconciliation, some ceasefire in the household. Because they had the child and they named him Ishmael. And they stayed that way for the next 12, 13 years. So they had kind of reached some kind of ceasefire. Sarah probably humbled herself. Hagar humbled herself. Abraham probably tried to stay out of it some more. I mean, I don't know. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So this is 13 years that have gone by now, and Abram was now 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face and said, God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. This is now the third or fourth time that God had given Abram this promise. You ever need to be reminded of God's promises as you walk through life? Absolutely. Abram did too. He couldn't just pick up the Bible and read through it. He had to be reminded, and God came to him over and over and over saying, this promise is still valid. Let me get this one. Did not God pour out his wrath over sin onto Jesus once and for all? God did pour out his wrath over sin upon Jesus in the sense that he paid the price. He experienced the consequence for all of our sins. One sin is rebellion against God. It's hatred against God. It's an act of unbelief. It is an act of not trusting, not having faith. That one act, the consequence for that one act is hell. That's the way God draws it up. You sin, you die. The reality of Jesus is that he experienced the consequence for every one of our sins. That's why he had to die and shed his blood, because it demanded a blood sacrifice for us to be forgiven. It's why you get a sense that God allowed him to be so horribly beaten because of the magnitude of the number of sins that he was being punished for. In the morning service, we did a cool thing. We're doing different things in the midst of the Seven Deadly Sins series to make us think about confession and forgiveness. And one of the things that James says is that back in the day when somebody was on trial, you would give a verdict. A black stone was a verdict of guilty, and a white stone was a verdict of innocent or not guilty. I don't know what my point was to that. I'll come back to that later. But the reality is that he's forgiven us all of our sins. He's taken that verdict of guilty and he's changed it to not guilty, and he had to pay the price. And also, if you always think through Scripture as well, or even the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. That's part of the punishment. It wasn't enough for him just to die. He had to descend into hell to experience all that hell was. And the way I talk about it with the kids is, and then he did his victory dance. Then he proclaimed to Satan all that were there what he came to do, and that hell itself could not contain him. And it must have blown Satan away. It must have blown all of them away when he rose from the dead and claimed victory over hell, over death, over the evil one, all in one fell swoop. He did not die for the wrath of... he will come again, right, to judge the living and the dead. So all who put their faith in him, their trust in him, for that forgiveness, he died for all of them, and their slate is wiped clean, and they are forgiven, and they are renewed, and they'll be in heaven. To those that will not let God forgive them through unbelief, through open rebellion, through not repenting and not trusting in the Lord, they stay in their sin and they die in hell. The living and the dead, the living, those who trust and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life. The condemned, those who don't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, get to go to hell. That's the law, that's the gospel and the law of God. That's his grace to forgive all who will believe in him. That's judgment for all who won't. I wish I could sugarcoat that a little bit. But that's the reality. Jesus came for everybody, and he begs everybody to follow him and to believe in him. But there is only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. And that's it. There's no other way under heaven from which we might be saved. That's why Jesus is a big deal. That's why they call us Christians. Is it all coming together now? Right? That's why we come to worship him. That's why we thank him for his sacrifice. That's why we trust him with our hearts. It's why we confess our sins. Here, I remember the point. So you come forward, and we put it in a bucket, the black one, and we got a white one in return, right? So we came forward with the verdict of guilty, and we washed through the waters of baptism. We got one that says not guilty. And the only reason, or the only way we cannot get that verdict of not guilty is by not giving our sins to him. Do we get that? When you say, God, I don't want your forgiveness, then what he died for, you're despising. What he's died for, you're hating. You're not accepting what his offer is for your salvation. So that should be a warning light. Don't do that. Confess and receive everything. And Wednesday morning, we were just talking about that God desires a humble and contrite heart before Him. If you can understand that where God wants you as you walk through life is in a place of repentance and humility. Every time we're here, we have everything. Forgiveness, we have eternity in heaven, we have life, we have strength, we have power, we have hope. Every time we get prideful, every time we don't bring to Him our sin, every time we turn our back on Him, those should be flags, warning lights saying, you're doing it wrong, right? You need to run back to Jesus. If you want to be in the safest place ever with God, it's keeping that humble and contrite heart before Him. A heart that says, I'm sorry. A heart that says, I don't want to do the wrong anymore. A heart that says, I want to trust you with my life, and I'm going to stink at it, but I'm going to keep trying to trust you more and more with more and more stuff. That is the heart that God loves. You think of David, he wasn't perfect, but he was sorry. And he was repentant, and he turned from his sin, and he tried to do what was right, and the Lord called him one after His own heart. All the way through Scripture, that's borne out. Those that cling to Him will be saved. Those that reject Him will not. God comes again to Abram, and He reinforces this promise that He gave him at the beginning, and we'll get into the rest next week. Let us pray. Father, we ended up sharing some hard truth today about Your love, about the fact that there's judgment one day. And Father, You call to us as Your children, and You call to us to trust You and to really trust Jesus Christ with everything, to trust that there's forgiveness through His resurrection, to trust that there's strength through the Spirit and His presence, to trust that You're there every step with us as we journey through this very difficult life, to trust that You see and that You know all our experiences, to trust that You'll never put us in a situation where we're kind of victims to sin, that You'll always provide a way out, that You'll protect us, to trust that You are a God that looks for our good. Father, to those that trust You, You promise You will never despise, that You will always save, that You will always be found by us when we come to You. Father, let us be in that place. Let us have that kind of heart. And we know, Lord, we're going to come to places and times where we forget that and we lose sight of what's important and we stop trusting You and we try to figure out stuff on our own, or we even go to a place of open rebellion against You. When we pray, those times would be short and that You would call us quickly again, back into Your arms, back into Your care, back into the place of safety where there's a shield, where there's blessing, and where there's Your love. Father, be with us tonight and give us that heart. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.